Well, we're starting a new sermon series today titled Living by Faith in a Secular World. It's based by a series originally taught by Tim Keller, and it's on the book of Daniel, found in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at the first half of this book over the next 5 weeks. And Daniel has a great deal to teach us about living by faith in a secular world, because that's what Daniel did. Daniel was an Israelite, but he didn't live in Israel. He lived in Babylon. I can hardly think of a more relevant topic for the church today. Our culture is looking more and more like Babylon, and that we have become a pluralistic society, meaning that we live in a culture now that believes in many different things. There's a lot of different belief systems in our culture. And so how do we respond to that? How do we live the Christian life in the world that we live in today? That's the question for us. And to understand Daniel, you have to know a little bit about what was happening at that time in history. If you look back to around the beginning, the turn of the 6th century BC, Jerusalem was invaded and captured by King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And they were taken into captivity. They were taken to exiles, those who had survived the invasion. Israel was taken away, and they were taken to a foreign culture that did not believe in their God. That's the world they lived in. So how do I live as a believer in an unbelieving world? That's the question. That's what Daniel faced, and it's not all that different than what we face. So what I want to do today, the narrative is too long to cover everything today, so I want to give you a little bit of background. I'll set the stage, and then I'm going to read a portion of the passage we're going to look at today. So in chapter 1, we learn that Daniel is one of these young Israelites that was taken into captivity, that he was taken into exile. And we learn that Daniel gets promoted to this high position in this foreign nation. And in the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he has this dream. And it's a disturbing dream. And so he calls together his cabinet, he calls together his administration, these wise men, his advisors, and he asks them to interpret the dream. He wants to know what this dream means. So the wise men said, well, king, just tell us what your dream is, and we will interpret it for you. But the king says, no, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. He wants to make sure that it's the right interpretation, that they're not making it up. Well, of course, they have no way of knowing what in the world the king dreamed. They couldn't even guess at what the king dreamed, and they said, there's no way we can do that. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he is furious, and he orders all the wise men to be killed. Sounds like a fun guy to work for, right? Basically, the charge is, interpret my dream or die. And he orders an execution of all the wise men, which would include Daniel. And so that's where we're entering the story. I want to read for you Daniel. I'm in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 24 to 35 and verses 44 to 45. I'll put it on the screen so you could follow along. So we're going to look at this passage and see how Daniel responds. It says, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown the king Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. We're going to look at three very odd things found in this passage. And some of you are like, only three? It is an interesting narrative. Here's what I want to look at. What is the meaning of the two names? What's the meaning of the dream? And what's the meaning of the rock? And the answer to each of these is going to give us a principle for how to live our faith in a secular world. So let's take a look at this. And there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. It goes with the PowerPoint. And there's some fill-in-the-blanks for those that find it helpful. So the first thing I want to look at, what is the meaning of the two names? In verse 26, we read, there were two names for Daniel. Daniel is a Hebrew name, and it means God is my judge. But he's also given the name Belteshazzar. It's a Babylonian name, and it means Bel is my God, who is one of the Babylonian gods. And so this raises some questions. First, what is this believing Israelite doing at the top of a pagan government? And what is he doing being a Babylonian wise man and having a Babylonian name? Well, to understand this, you need to know the background. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in around 587, 586 BC. And those who survived were taken into exile. But what some don't realize is that a decade before that, Nebuchadnezzar also invaded and captured people in 605 BC and 597 BC. And this decade before, he took 10,000 Israelites back to Babylon. And we read about this in 2 Kings 24. And so who were these 10,000 that he took the first time? They were the very best of the professionals. He took the leaders, the top people in government, in the military, the scholars, the very best of the best, and he took them to Babylon. Now, why did he do that? How do you make a vassal nation subject to the Babylonian will? Very simple. You take the professionals in every arena, and you convert them to be Babylonian. Culturally, how do you try to change a culture's and a nation's values and a culture's worldview, you know, how people view the world? You start with the leaders. You convert them. You know, Babylon had, their worldview was pluralistic. It was polytheistic. They believed in many gods. They had many idols. They believed in many things. Israel was a monotheistic culture. They believed that there is one true God. And the king of Babylon was trying to destroy the worldview of Israel and to convert them to have the Babylonian worldview. And he started by the leaders of each profession. And if you reflect on the last century, we've seen this in our own nation. Destroy a biblical worldview of a culture by converting the leaders of each profession. So you start with university professors, judges, lawmakers, the entertainment industry, and so on. You convert the leaders, and it changes the direction of a nation. The goal of Nebuchadnezzar was to convert the nation of Israel culturally and spiritually to be Babylonian. And that's why Daniel was given a Babylonian name. Now, when this first group that Daniel was part of, this 10,000 that first came before Jerusalem was destroyed, they settled outside the city of Babylon. And Babylon was the empire, but there was also the city of Babylon. And in Jeremiah 29, we read that there were prophets that were telling the people, "Do not move into the city. Stay segregated from the city. Isolate yourselves." But those who were saying this, God said, were false prophets. We read in Jeremiah, it was the false prophets that told the people, don't integrate into the culture. Jeremiah, a true prophet of God, he heard of this, and he wrote a letter to these exiles, which Daniel would have been one of them. And it's quite amazing. And this becomes the blueprint for Daniel's life. We know, in fact, if you read in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was familiar with Jeremiah. He read Jeremiah's writings. And so I want to read you a few verses from Jeremiah 29, because this helps us understand Daniel. In verses 4 to 9, Jeremiah writes, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." Those who first heard this had to be astounding to them, and in some ways even counterintuitive. Three things that must have been astonishing to them. One, we see that God says, in fact, he says it twice, "The city to which I've carried you into exile." God didn't say he simply allowed it to happen. God said, "I carried you into exile." That this was part of God's plan. So the first one is that living in a pagan culture is part of God's plan. God is saying, "This is my plan. It's part of my plan that you lost cultural power. It's part of my plan that you have to live in a pagan culture. It's part of my plan to change you and renew you. It's part of my plan to get my word out into the world. For us to lose cultural power and to have to live as believers in an unbelieving culture is part of God's plan." Have you ever thought of it that way? The second thing God is telling them is God is saying, "I refuse to let you believe that your only two options are to assimilate or to isolate." And this is so relevant today because people do this even today. They do both today. So what do I mean? So assimilation is you look no different than anyone else in the culture. And I don't mean in terms of how you dress, that your values, your morality, your worldview is no different than the culture's. That's assimilation. And you know, there's surveys today. They will survey people. People that will identify themselves as a Christian, but when they ask questions about their values, the morality, the worldview, they look exactly like the culture. You know, their views on sex or whatever it is, it's exactly like the culture. They've assimilated. They look like everybody else. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. He was he wanted Israel to assimilate, to be Babylonian. The other side of the spectrum is isolation. And that's to keep away from everything in the culture so you don't integrate, you don't socialize, you have nothing to do with people who don't hold your views. And that is what the false prophets were telling them to do. Stay isolated from the culture. So what are we to do? Instead of isolation or assimilation, God was telling them through Jeremiah, be engaged in the culture, but distinctly have your identity in God. Be engaged in the culture, but hold your identity in God. Live in the world, but hold firmly to a biblical worldview. See, the false prophets are saying, stay segregated, isolate yourself, stay away from the culture. But on the other hand, do not assimilate. Do not adopt the culture's values as your own values. Don't lose your identity. Don't assimilate. Don't isolate. Live distinctly as God's people. And in order for us to hold to a biblical worldview, that means we have to read our Bibles. We have to study the Bible. We have to know what God's view of the world is. Because if we don't, our default is we'll just adopt the culture's view. We'll just believe what the culture tells us to believe. So God is calling his people to be spiritually bicultural. Live in the culture, but be distinctive. Remain citizens of God. We are in the world, but not of the world. So how do we do this? The third thing Jeremiah told them that's a blueprint for Daniel's life was to seek the peace and prosperity of the city and to pray for it. And that's exactly what Daniel does. And this had to be astonishing to him. God is saying, seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. And this is key. You know, the Hebrew word here is the word shalom. to seek the shalom of the city. And the word shalom, it's more than just the peace or hello. It means the complete well-being of something, the complete well-being of the city. So God is saying the shalom is the well-being of the city. God says, bless the city economically and spiritually. God is saying, I don't want you just to go in there and build your little churches and hold church services. I want you to integrate into the culture. I want your lives to make a difference in society. I want you to make society a better place to live. I want you to make it prosperous. Yes, spread your faith, but also meet real needs of people. And many don't know this. They think, well, you either assimilate or you isolate. Daniel believes in the God of the Bible, and he gives us a blueprint for how to do this. So what exactly did Daniel do? How did he get his job? He's in civil government. He's one of the advisors in the king's administration. And Daniel says something that for some of you is going to make your skin crawl. Daniel in verse 27 describes the wise men as enchanters, magicians, and diviners. And that's what Daniel is. He's one of these wise men. To do this, Daniel would have had to study enchanting, magic, divination. Daniel had to study all of the Babylonian culture. Now, some Christians say we must have nothing to do with it, but Daniel studied it. He knew of it. He was familiar with it. So what are we going to do about Daniel? He was working at the highest levels of culture and of government, but he held on to his biblical worldview. He was distinct as one of God's people. This also reminded me of somebody else in the Bible, the Apostle Paul. Paul, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, he was very familiar with the Greek culture. He studied the Greek language. He studied the Greek culture. He knew Greek philosophy. He would have studied the Greek gods and the Greek idols. In fact, it's interesting, in Acts 17, Paul quotes one of the Greek poets as he's debating Greek philosophers and he's evangelizing the Gentiles. And so that means we can and should learn about the poets in our culture, to study the musicians, the artists, the movies that exist in our culture. So we can talk Star Wars and Harry Potter with people to engage the culture. Doesn't mean we go out and practice witchcraft. Do you see the difference? We can study these things. We can engage the culture without assimilating, without adopting them as our own values. If Daniel did it, the Apostle Paul did it, shouldn't we be doing this? It's not easy. Of course it's not easy. You know, 20 years ago, I worked in corporate America. I did for over 7 years, and there was 70 or so employees in my department. There was a couple Christians. There was a few Muslims. But many of them were unbelievers. Some were even hostile and cynical towards the Christian faith. And I had to work with these people. Now, I couldn't isolate myself. I mean, I had to work with them. Sometimes I had to travel on business trips with them. But on the other hand, I didn't want to assimilate. I didn't want to adopt their values. I didn't want to practice what they were practicing. It was not easy. In fact, I found it easier to talk to Muslims about my faith than it was the cynics and those who were critical. Honestly, it wasn't easy. It was difficult. It was a struggle. Now, over the years, I believe I had gotten a little bit better in how to dialogue and how to engage the people. But I don't want to tell you that I have all the answers or I mastered this. But I'll tell you what I've learned. One, we have to do the hard work of thinking this stuff out. There's no cookie-cutter answers. There's not a cookie-cutter answer for each that all of you could go back to your workplace and engage this. You have to think it out. How does this look where I live, where I work? Secondly, it requires a lot of humility. It can really humble us. It also requires dependence on God. I mean, there's situations I'd be in and I'm like, okay, God, how do I respond to this? What's the best way to respond and engage the culture and not compromise being distinct as one of your people? And the last one is we figure it out by working it out in community with other believers. Get together with other believers that are facing similar situations, and you work it out, you talk about it, you dialogue, you have community, you have fellowship, and you pray for each other, and you support and encourage each other, and you help each other through it. Many churches, like the false prophet Jeremiah, just say, stay away, just isolate yourself. But Jeremiah says, don't do this. We need Christians in the workplace. We need Christians in government. We need Christians in high-ranking places, like we read in the book of Daniel and as we see in the book of Esther. You know, Esther and Mordecai had high places in government, that we engage the culture. Living in a pagan culture humbles us. In fact, we need to be taken out of power. If you look at church history, when the church had power, usually it did not go well. It corrupted the church. But we have to realize that our life is about the cross. It's not about worldly power. Okay, second principle. What is the meaning of the dream? You know, many read this passage as telling the future, and it does tell us about the future. There's various interpretations, but most biblical scholars, they view the statue, it's representing four kingdoms, and it's telling about the future. That the gold, we're told, is the Babylonian Empire, the current empire. But the other kingdoms are kingdoms that are still to come. The scholars hold that the silver would be the Persian Empire, the bronze would represent the Greek Empire, and then the iron would represent the Roman Empire. And so this is foretelling the future, going centuries ahead, centuries into the future. But there's also a meaning of the dream that's much more obvious than that. Why is Nebuchadnezzar freaking out about this dream? Why does he want to kill all the wise men? You ever think about that? I mean, I've had some strange dreams, but none of them made me want to go out and kill people. So what's going on here? Nebuchadnezzar basically knows what his dream means, and this is why he's so upset. And we learn more about this in chapter 3, which will be next week. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wants to build a statue, like as in a monument, like the Statue of Liberty, of himself, this gold statue for the world to see and to worship him. This is how he wants the world to see him. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most powerful people in the history of the world. But he sees in this dream feet that are made partly of clay. The foundation is vulnerable and weak. And Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's the most powerful man in the world, he fears losing that power. And that's what he sees in the dream, that something comes along and destroys the foundation and takes that away from him. You know, many people have big dreams. People want to live the dream. And we all have this preferable image we want people to have of us. There's a certain way we want people to see us, how we want people to think of us. And it could differ. It could be people view us by our looks or our career or accomplishments. A lot of times our worry and our anxiety reveals how deep down we fear losing something. There's something that we fear can be taken away. You know, some have described fear and anxiety as basically we believe how we think our life should go, and we're afraid that God's not going to get it right. And so what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, he says to all of us. What God says to Nebuchadnezzar, he says to all of us, if we build our life on anything other than God, we are going to be haunted by anxiety, by these kinds of dreams, because it will be built on a foundation that is weak and vulnerable. Or to say it another way, whatever we build our life on, we fear losing. What are you afraid of losing? What would you fear being taken away from you? Something can come into our life. Sometimes some things come into our life and it shows us what our foundation really is. Nebuchadnezzar had power and he was afraid of losing it. You know, it's so easy for us to look to our value and our worth to come from something else, to base our life on something else. And that's why it's so easy for us to be anxious, for us to worry, why we don't sleep well. Because our hearts may not fully believe that we're already worth more than gold in Christ. That we already have that worth. And this leads to the third and last one is, what is the meaning of the rock? We see this rock in the dream. See, the rock represents Jesus and the kingdom of God. Jesus crushes the worldly kingdoms, and Jesus came to make a way for God's kingdom to grow. He did this by dying on the cross, by paying the penalty for our sin, so that everyone who believes in Jesus can now become a part of this growing kingdom. We read in this passage that God is setting up a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. It will destroy the kingdoms of the world, and this kingdom will endure forever. Verse 35 says, the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Three things this teaches us. First, it teaches us that the kingdom of God is supernatural. Twice it says, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. You see, the statue made out of metal, is something created by a human. It's a human creation. Man can create these in it. Some see this as even representing as an idol. That's what man makes as idols. But this rock comes, but it's not something that was created by man. It's supernatural. Second thing it teaches us is that the kingdom of God is seen as not valuable to the world. You know, of all the materials mentioned in this dream, the rock is considered the least valuable. We see how the value decreases as you go down the statue. See, the head is of gold, and then the silver is worth a little bit less, and then the bronze is a little less, then the iron, and then you have clay, and then you have this rock. See, the rock is the least valuable substance in the dream. In the eyes of the world, the kingdom of God is not valuable. The world doesn't see the kingdom of God as the most valuable thing. It's not something highly thought of. It's not something where society says, this is the most important thing we must be about. This is what we have to teach our children. This is what our education should be about, is the kingdom of God. It's not seen as valuable in the world's eyes. And the third thing it teaches us is the kingdom of God is growing and gradual. It begins as a small thing that crushes the world system, but grows gradually into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And this is important to understand. The kingdom has not come to end all the world's problems in one swoop. It comes in stages. See, the kingdom came when Jesus first came, but it came in weakness and in service. It started small, in a small town with a few disciples. And it didn't instantly wipe away all the evil of the world, did it? But Jesus is coming again when the kingdom will fill the whole earth. And so what that means is that the kingdom is already, but not yet. The kingdom has come. It's already here and present, but it has not yet filled the whole earth. The kingdom is at work now, but it is growing. It is yet to fill the whole earth. The kingdom is growing, and it has been ever since Jesus first came. Now, statistics will tell you that the church in America is declining, but statistics will also tell you that the church in the world is growing, that the kingdom of God is expanding in places like South America, Africa, Asia, many parts of the world. The kingdom overall is growing enormously. Some will tell you that more Muslims are coming to Christ now than any time ever in the history of the world. And so the kingdom is growing, but we're not going to see it on the 6 o'clock news. This is important to understand for a Christian to live in a secular world. See, if we only focus on the not yet of the kingdom, you know, you have people that will say the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, they want to just have this fortress mentality. Let's just hide in our churches and wait for Jesus to come back. They have forgotten that the kingdom has already come in Jesus. That means that the kingdom is already here. That means your life can change now. That you can experience God now. That you can be transformed now. That healing and wholeness is possible now through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That you can experience the gifts of the Spirit through people in the church. But we cannot do it alone. We have to be deeply connected in the church to live distinctly, to distinctively live out our faith. One that is healthy, that is alive, while living in the midst of a secular culture. But we're reminded that the kingdom of God is still not yet. And that means that there'll still be suffering, there'll still be persecution. See, if you want to live a Daniel life, you have to engage the culture without compromising your faith, your distinct faith in Jesus. And the best way to do this is to look to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the answer to all of these points. One, Jesus had two names. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was fully human and fully divine. He was of heaven, but he subjected himself to come and live in a sinful world as a man. Two, Jesus is the ultimate dazzling figure to be worshipped. But Jesus is gold top to bottom. He has no clay feet. He has no weakness. He is the one of true value and worth, and he's the only one you can bow down and worship. And third, of course, Jesus is the rock. He is the stone the builders had rejected, has become the cornerstone that will fill the whole world with his kingdom. You see, Jesus is the only foundation we can build our life on that will never be destroyed and last forever. And that's the answer how we do this, that Jesus is the only foundation we can build our life on that will never be destroyed and last forever. And that's the question for all of us today. Have you done that? Is Jesus your rock? Is he truly your foundation? Are you building your foundation on something else? Are we assimilating into the culture? Are we isolating from the culture? Are we engaging the culture to make an impact in this world for the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Father, as we just reflect on this and what Daniel has done, Lord, this can be so difficult to do what Daniel did, that Daniel demonstrated such great faith in the face of death, and he exercised incredible wisdom. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that you would increase our faith, that you would give us wisdom how we are to do this, and that wouldn't be resting on our abilities, but to really rest on your power. And Father, I ask that you would forgive us for all the ways that we have compromised our faith, ways that we failed to be a light in this world. And my prayer is that we would trust your plan for us, where you've placed us. I sense this morning there's people that are wondering why they're at where they're at. They're not happy with that. But Lord, reassure us that we are where you have placed us. Help us to keep our identity firmly in Christ, and that we would work for the peace and prosperity of our community and our nation, that you would show us ways to do that, that our church could be a blessing to this community. And Lord, you know how easy it is for us to worry. God, we all fear losing something, whether it's our jobs, our possessions, our security. For some of us, the fear of losing our health, or even family, afraid of losing our kids or a spouse. But my prayer is that these things would not be the foundation of our life, as good as they are, that they would not be the foundation, because we know that if we build our life on anything else other than you, it can be taken away. And so I pray that Jesus would be our rock, our foundation, because God, you say your kingdom cannot be destroyed and it endures forever. Deepen our faith and our trust in you. And finally, Lord, I just want to pray for anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus as their King and Savior. My prayer is that they would do that today, to do that now and not wait. And so if you're listening to this and you want to commit your life to Christ, or maybe you've gone away and you're wanting to recommit your life to Christ, you can just say this simple prayer in your heart after me. And just pray, God, I know I've made other things the foundation of my life, and that is wrong. Please forgive me for my sin and all the ways I fall short. Today I pray that Christ would be the rock and foundation of my life. And I believe this is possible because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin through his death and resurrection. And I receive your gift of salvation by your grace through faith. And confess that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for your gift of salvation and eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.